We have been blessed this weekend to have with us Brother Jeff Miller to come and to defend the biblical creation model of the origin of the universe, the flood, and many things that we might be attacked on as Christians in regard to our view of the world, living in a naturalistic society. And so we're thankful that he's come our way. I encourage you to get the audio. It's available both on flash drives and on CDs. I plan to get some and go back through and rehearse some of the things that he has said to us. He's covered a lot of ground, and he's done so very succinctly. Whenever I hear Brother Jeff speak, I feel like he gets more distance out of one sentence than I do out of 2 or 3 minutes of talking. And I think you'll see that this morning as he speaks to us. So we're thankful that he's a brother in Christ, but also that he has prepared himself to help us in this area of apologetics. You know, Paul said in Philippians 1, verses 7 and 17, that he was set for the defense of the gospel, apologia. And all of us should be, as Christians, ready to give an answer for any man that asks us of the reason of the hope that's in us, 1 Peter 3:15, when we're being persecuted or attacked. And one of the ways that we are being attacked is this way that he's been talking about this weekend. So Dr. Miller is a biomechanical engineer. He holds a bachelor's degree in physical science from Fried Hardeman, as well as a bachelor's and master's in mechanical engineering from the University of Texas at Arlington, with emphases in thermodynamics and biothermal science, biotransfer phenomena, and biomechanics. He also has an earned PhD in mechanical engineering from Auburn, with an emphasis in navigation and control of biological systems. He's presented research and technical science conferences across the country, published research in internationally peer-reviewed technical science journals. He's an active and recognized member of the scientific community, being a member of the American Society of Mechanical Engineers, the National Society of Professional Engineers, the American Association for the Advancement of Science, the Creation Science Fellowship, and the Creation Research and Creation Biology Societies. While he was at Auburn, he taught, was a course instructor in thermodynamics, fluid mechanics, heat transfer, as well as statics and dynamics. He's participated in 5 creation geologic expeditions with leading creation geologists in Wyoming, studying seismites, the Lance Formation, dinosaur fossil beds in Tennessee, studying rapid cave formation, and at the Grand Canyon, studying evidence of the canyon's rapid formation and carving during and after the biblical flood. And he teaches creation evidence, Christian evidences at Bear Valley, and he also is involved in work at Apologetics Press, and much of their material is still available out there in the foyer for you to check out. So we're thankful that he's prepared himself so ably, and what he's going to do now is bring this all to a head, because this is not just information, but this should be life-changing as far as our whole perspective of life, why we should be Christians. And so without taking any more of his time, I'll now turn the services over to Dr. Jeff Miller.
I appreciate very much the opportunity to be here this weekend. You have been very much an encouragement to me, this congregation, as we've had a great turnout on each of the days, Friday, Saturday, in these sessions, which is an encouragement to me and my family as we travel around and present this kind of material. So I very much appreciate that. You can kind of tell whenever a congregation is excited about the material that you're presenting. I go some places and people are sleeping and it's just going over their heads, and I can tell I'm just wasting my time, it feels like. Usually the preacher's with me, but sometimes the congregation is, it just doesn't resonate. And I can tell it has with you. That's very much an encouragement to you. And I very much appreciate the elders and Brother Day getting this set up and having the vision and the wisdom to see the importance of this. As I mentioned yesterday, the statistics are showing that we're losing 40% of our youth when they leave home and go off to college, and half of those are becoming irreligious in large part due to the kinds of things that we're talking about this weekend. They believe, they're being taught from a young age, that Christianity is a blind faith. There's no evidence for it. There's not evidence for the biblical creation model. You need to be a naturalist, and so they are becoming naturalists. Naturalism is rapidly on the rise. 87% of our children are in the public school system where naturalism is the official doctrine taught. And so as you would expect, naturalism is on the rise. We're losing our young people over this stuff. And so I very much appreciate the wisdom of the leadership here seeing the importance of hosting a seminar such as this. Also very much appreciate any of you that are supporting our work at Apologetics Press financially. I talked Friday night about how there's just so many things that need to be researched to make sure we as Christians are ready to defend the truth. And the kind of stuff I'm presenting to you this weekend has taken years and years of full-time study. You just don't have time to do that. That is why we exist, to try to do that work for you and package it for you, present it to you so you can take it and use it to defend the truth. Without your assistance financially as well as through your prayers and encouragement, we just can't do that. And so very much appreciate any of you that are assisting us in our work at Apologetics Press. Well, we've come a long way this weekend. I think it's been 7 hours of material up to this point. We spent a lot of time at Apologetics Press responding to evolution and defeating atheism, and that is important. I have an entire seminar that systematically dismantles cosmic evolution, which is what is being taught in our schools, carefully examining 7 of the most fundamental planks that undergird naturalistic evolution, and each one of these planks can easily be shown to not be in support of evolution, and in fact makes the naturalistic model fideism. It is belief in a, you have to have a blind faith to accept this position in several different areas. Belief in evolution requires a blind faith. It is without any evidence to support several of its most fundamental planks, including the origin of the laws of science, matter and energy, the origin of life, the origin of genetic information and the propagation of that. It is essentially belief in witchcraft without a witch. It is belief in a modern, respectable form of superstition. That's what it is. And ironically, the naturalists are pointing the finger at us and saying, we're the ones that have a blind faith. And what I've tried to show you this weekend is it's exactly the opposite. We have mounds of evidence that substantiates the biblical model. We can prove this systematically. After you refute evolution, you've got to do the opposite. We've got to be able to systematically state our case and show how the evidence supports it, and that is what we have been doing this weekend. If you're going to build the biblical creation model in a systematic way, then you're first going to have to prove that there is something beyond the natural realm. There's got to be a supernatural being, and then you need to show that that supernatural being is specifically the God of the Bible. And we did that in our second session, and therefore at the same time, you can show the Bible is his word. You next are going to have to lay out what the biblical model claims with regard to the origin of the universe and the history of the earth, and show how all of the scientific evidence can fit within this framework and make sense of it, that it'll actually harmonize with what the Bible says. And so we did that in 2 sessions yesterday. And then you want to show that your model is a valid model. That is, it is backed by evidence. It can make scientific predictions that can be and have been verified upon examining the evidence found in the natural realm. And finally, you're going to show that the creation model is robust. That is, it can withstand scrutiny and criticism. And we did that in the session this morning. And lots more could be said about that. Building this tower was the goal of our weekend. By the way, there's a couple things I wanted to say before I forget. First of all, one of the elders actually reminded me, if you shop on Amazon, you can sign up, you can put AP down as your, what's it called, Amazon Smile. I don't know if you've heard of this, where any purchase you make on Amazon, Amazon gives some money to AP or any nonprofit organization. You just have to pick one. So he wanted me to be sure to mention that. I don't want to forget to do that. That is a way you can help us. At the same time that you're doing your shopping. Also, I've had 2 people at least come up to me and mention the Ark Encounter in Northern Kentucky and whether or not I recommend that. And I very much do, wholeheartedly. You know, anytime they start getting into their premillennialism stuff and denominational things, it goes off. But 99% of the stuff that they present there is very good and scientifically accurate. In fact, a lot of the scientists that are involved in the Creation Museum there and in the Ark Encounter are the very guys I go study with in the field. So it's some good stuff. I'd highly recommend you go check that out. You're going to need 2 or 3 days if you go to the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter together. There's that much to see, a lot of stuff to see there. So I'd recommend it as a vacation. Wouldn't it be neat if we had something like that in the Brotherhood? I went and sat down with their money guy to see if we could. He said, well, if you want to make it cost us $40 million to make the Creation Museum. I thought, well, we don't really bring in that kind of money. And then the Ark Encounter was over $100 million. And I was like, oh, man, well, we'll just forget that. If any of you guys have a million or two, let me know. We can put that to use real quick. All right, so in this final session, I want to give you some of the positive case for becoming a Christian. Not just the biblical creation model, but, you know, what does that matter? You've got to do something with all of this evidence. What does God expect of you? So after you see all this evidence that supports Christianity, the Christian model, there are some who will still, no doubt, reject Christianity. Because, you know, why would a person want to be a Christian? You know, it seems to many people as so stringent, as though it restricts our happiness and doing the things that we want to do. So many will say, you know, I would just rather do what I want to do. There was a young man years ago I got into a discussion with about the existence of God, and just for an hour or two, we just went around in circles, and I kept bringing up the points, and he finally just blurted out, I choose to not believe in God because I don't want somebody telling me what to do. You know, when you get down to the real motivations of what's pressing people, it's not about evidence. We can have, all of us can have biases that keep us from accepting the truth. So many people have this portrait of God as strapping us down with rules and regulations with no apparent rationale behind them. And so we as Christians need to be ready to sell Christianity, to show people that the Christian life is well worth it. The benefits, the perks of Christianity far outweigh any of the negatives that can pop up from time to time. So according to Hebrews 11:6, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, of Christians. And God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. And so we need to be ready to talk to people about these rewards. What are the kind of rewards that Christians receive? Well, there's several benefits that Christians have on earth while we're still alive. And those are going to be very relevant to people to know about. And here are seven that we receive while on earth and several others that we will receive afterlife. Number one, strong bonds with others of like mind, bonds that lead to assistance from others when we're struggling, encouragement when we're down, and admonitions when we're making unwise decisions. There in Acts chapter 2, after the establishment of the church, it talks about the church. All who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, you know, outside of Christianity, in a naturalistic society, which our society is increasingly becoming that, the rule is survival of the fittest. It's the strong survive. It's not about helping anybody else. That is what our society is going to increasingly become. Helping the weak hurts the species from a naturalistic mindset. That's where we're moving. Whereas in the church, we're not supposed to be naturalistic. We help each other. That's what the Bible teaches. Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially the weak, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, other Christians. Notice what we're encouraged to do for one another. You know, you oftentimes might think of the worship assembly like this as just our opportunity as individuals to worship. Okay, that's the purpose of this. You know, that we Christians, we assemble, and it's just about me. It's just about me as an individual having an opportunity to worship God. Now, wait a minute. I can do that at home. That's really not what this is only about here. Assembling together is more about not just personal worship, it's about each other. It's about things that we're supposed to be doing for each other, too. It's encouraging each other and edifying and exhorting and admonishing and sometimes even rebuking each other. Notice the surrounding context of the verse that we often quote when we warn people not to miss assemblies with one another. Notice verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's what we're supposed to be doing when we assemble, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but notice, we exhort one another here, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, right? So these are things that we're supposed to be doing for one another. These are things that Christians have that the world doesn't. God's law for Christians requires that the bond between Christians should be even stronger than any family bond. Proverbs 18:24, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That should characterize Christians. We seek first the church, the kingdom of God. That should be our top priority, is each other, as well as doing that which is right, righteousness. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So Christianity should take precedence. So that is a benefit for anybody who decides to become a Christian, right? That kind of close bond that we share. Notice that's a benefit that we have. That bond is driven home there in Matthew 12, talking about Jesus. It says, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my brother and who are my brothers? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" So notice, in Christianity, we are taught to be close to one another. Are we? You got to ask yourself that question. Am I really immersing myself in the church, not just at worship, but in life? I mean, how close are we? This is a problem I think we have in the church. We're not taking advantage of this bond that we are to share as Christians. We're supposed to be there for each other through thick and thin. We're helping each other through hard times. Many times, we don't even know about each other's hard issues that we have. In Christianity, the water that joins us in Christ should be thicker than the blood ties we have with earthly connections. And so this bond is a benefit of Christianity that those outside of Christianity often don't have with anybody. Number two, we have forgiveness of sins, a clear conscience. We're able to eliminate guilt. So you think about suicide and depression. These are extremely high today and increasing as naturalism increases. Many non-Christians walk around with guilt over things they've done. They realize that they've done bad things, but they don't know what to do with it. They continue to have this guilt, and guilt is a bad thing. It can even, besides hurt you psychologically, it can even hurt you physically, we're finding out in science. And yet in Christianity, notice what John says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Hebrews 8:12, speaking of the New Testament system, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." Is that not a blessing of Christianity? That you can get rid of all the guilt of all the bad things you've done when you make things right with God. Number three, Christians have prayer. This is a powerful one. Knowledge that God will hear and answer prayers. We're not alone. We have an omnipotent being in our corner who says he's going to help us. Now, if we don't see this as a perk of Christianity, then we've got our head in the sand like an ostrich or something. Non-Christians do not have this. They may think they do, but they don't. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." It's not that God can't be there for non-Christians, but our iniquities separate us from God, and our sins hide his face from us so that he will not hear. He chooses not to. Sin separates a person from God so that he won't hear them. Okay, those who aren't Christians, who haven't been washed in the blood of the Lamb, are in sin. They're separated from God. But Christians have this benefit. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Isn't that an amazing benefit of Christianity? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know, the righteous have an avenue of prayer where we can receive help from an omnipotent being. And that God says he will help us. He will guide us. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path." So question, do we believe that? Do we really believe that? Are we living our life in such a way? Do we just go through the motion of our prayers, or do we really look for an answer? Do we really live our life in such a way that says, okay, I just prayed, God is going to answer. It's up to me to look for that. Do we lean on our own understanding, or do we walk by trusting in God there in Proverbs 3? Psalm 27:13-14, "I would have lost heart lest I had believed, trusted, that I would see the goodness of the Lord while I'm alive in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Again, this is not a promise given to those that don't follow God and do things the way he says to, become Christians under the New Testament system. But Christians have this kind of help. This is a significant benefit of Christianity. Number four, we have help in resisting temptation. And again, this is not something that's promised to non-Christians. Many people realize that sin is not making them happy, but they feel like there's just no use in trying to resist it. It's just impossible. They're bound by sin. It is enslaving them. Well, God provides Christians with an escape from Satan's entrapments. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. With the temptation, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You know, it's an interesting point about this passage. Notice what Christians are not guaranteed. This passage does not teach that there will not be any temptation hit you that you can't handle. It's not what it says. You will have temptations that you cannot handle. That's not what he promises here. He promises that with that temptation, he'll give you a way of escape that you can bear it. Now, Christians have that. Whenever you have a situation that just feels unbearable, just always look. There's some way of escape to get out of that. It's up to us to look for that. That's God's providence that allows that. So you're going to have hard temptations. The Christian's not guaranteed to not have hard temptations, but you are guaranteed if you're just wanting to do things God's way, he will provide a way of escape for you if you look for it. Psalm 5:12, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. You know, Job was a righteous man, and Satan recognized that God was shielding Job from his attacks. He didn't like that. So God then allowed Satan to tempt Job. Remember, what Satan was on a short leash in so doing. God wouldn't allow Satan to go beyond what he said. God was protecting Job even throughout his sufferings to make sure Satan wouldn't go further than he allowed. Number five, Christians have a special perspective on life that allows us to cope with suffering. This is a big one. Suffering, we all deal with suffering, everybody on the planet. Any kind of traumatic situation that presents itself, Christians have a special perspective that allows us to get through it that the world doesn't have. This perspective I'm talking about is impossible without God. See, to the world, suffering is a bad thing, right? And so I talked about the primary argument that people use against the God of the Bible is, okay, you can't have this all-powerful, all-loving being, and there still be all this suffering that happens to innocent people that don't deserve it. Okay, either God's not powerful enough to stop it, or he doesn't love us enough to stop it. And so they look at this as an argument against God. But in truth, suffering is often the result of God giving us free will, but then people making bad decisions. Okay, so God can't stop that kind of suffering without at the same time removing free will, which would go against the love of God. He wants to give you freedom. He doesn't want to make you be like a robot and do everything he tells you to do. So instead, he creates a system in Christianity that allows for his followers to have perspective and cope with suffering and have a special perspective on this all the while. Notice how much the Bible has to say about this. Matthew 7, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended. You know, sometimes the rain descends, right, in our life. The floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended. The floods came. The winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You know, if we build our lives on the rock, and in context here, we're talking about God's word, then we'll have a way to weather the storms and trials of life. And one of those ways is to have the right perspective about what's going on when we suffer. Notice Hebrews 12, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. Sometimes our suffering is God giving us a spanking. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But notice, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more respect the protection of the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit. Why? That we may be partakers of his holiness. Is that something we want? Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. All right, so chastening by God, which is sometimes a cause of suffering, it's not joyful, it can be painful, but as with a child, it provides benefits. God's chastening yields peace and righteousness. That's why Proverbs 23, 13, and 14 says, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod, and notice, deliver his soul from hell. Right? That's the purpose of discipline, to help mold us into who we're supposed to be. That's why Proverbs 13, 24 says, he who spares his rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him promptly, the rod. So in this case, spanking a child, that is a show of love. Okay, it helps him control himself and learn. Learning self-control, is that important to be happy in life and for getting to heaven? Of course. You know, you picture a spoiled child. Raise your hand if you know a spoiled child. I know a few, like 550,200. Anyway, so a lot of spoiled children out there. What makes a spoiled child, right? Well, a spoiled child is a child who gets everything they want. They're not told no. They're not allowed suffering. They're not allowed suffering. Parents take it away from them. And they don't turn out happy from that. You know, have you heard the phrase, too much sunshine makes a desert? That's what we're seeing. We're seeing a desert around us with spoiled children. No, pain makes you better. Isn't that amazing? Our children need pain, right? So from that perspective, shouldn't we even desire suffering? Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That was Paul's perspective on it. Shouldn't we desire it if it makes us better? Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations. Why would you glory in tribulations, Paul? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Okay, so is God wrong for allowing suffering? No. In fact, it could be argued that he'd be wrong if he didn't allow it. If he didn't allow suffering, which improves us, it would mean he doesn't love us, Proverbs 13, 24. So again, Christianity gives Christians a perspective that makes sense of suffering and helps us even to look at it as a good thing. We can look at it positively with a smile on our face. This is a benefit of Christianity. People can't even make sense of it. Right? Everyone has to endure suffering, but we can do it with a smile. Right? So, of course, we have to ask ourselves as Christians, am I living my life in such a way that others see that benefit of Christianity in me? Well, that's a big question. Do people see me as griping and complaining and moaning about my ailments? Do I have this woe is me attitude about suffering and whining to people, almost bragging about how bad I have it? Just wallowing in the misery, notice, that God has given me. You know, we're essentially whining at God, right? That's how he views this. I go back and read the book of Numbers. Okay, so, or do I endure suffering and hardship with a peaceful, even joyful attitude so that other people can't help but take notice? Do I endure suffering in a way that makes people ask me for a reason for the hope that is in me? Okay, well, if not, then I'm not maybe letting my light shine. And maybe I'm not taking advantage of a great benefit of Christianity. A positive perspective about suffering, even a grateful one, as Paul had. Number 6, worry-free peace. Isn't this a nice one? Again, this is not guaranteed to people that aren't Christians. Be anxious for nothing. Don't do it. No, get all the anxiety and worry out of your heart. Nothing. You've got no excuse for it. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with always having an attitude of thanksgiving, that's the positive kind of spirit we're talking about, because you don't want to be a spoiled little brat. Let your request be made known to God, and this peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. All right, so think about that. People, it just surpasses their understanding that a Christian cannot be worried and anxious no matter what happens to them. How are they being able to take pain and suffering with a smile simply because they believe in a being they can't even see? That makes no sense to people, right? It surpasses understanding that a Christian can have peace in spite of suffering. All right, so you got to ask yourself, is that how I'm portraying myself to the world with that kind of spirit? See, you know, can you imagine if all Christians did that effectively, the world would notice, don't you think? The world would be like, I want that. You know, and it's especially notable when you go through major trials, when other people see, oh man, you know, he's a child. She just got cancer. You know, the major trials are the very times that the world will notice, I want that. I want to become a Christian and be what he or she has. Okay, so are we doing that? And are we taking advantage of that perspective that God gives us? 1 Peter 5:7, we're supposed to cast just a little bit of our care. We're supposed to hold some of it, right, on our own shoulders. No, we dump it all on this omnipotent being that can handle it. We can just give it to him. Why? Because he cares for us, right? We're supposed to do that. Look at Matthew 6, Jesus talking. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. I am commanding you, this is not a suggestion. Do not worry about your life. What you'll eat or what you'll drink or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. You know, by the way, so here's Jesus being a biologist. You know, and by the way, he had a cool PowerPoint too. He's like, look at these birds. You know, he could even make them fly. Look at these birds. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, question, are you not of more value than they? The animal rights people would say, no, you're really not. Yeah, right? That's what the naturalists would say. You're just an animal. No, that's not how Jesus looked at this. You as a human are made in the image of God. You are more valuable than they. God takes care of them. What about you? Let's just use logic here. Which of you, by worrying, can make yourself taller? Okay, is there some like physical benefit of worrying? Can you add a cubit to your stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. And they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. All right, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Notice, when we worry, this is what it shows. Little faith. We don't have faith. Therefore, there it is again, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. All right, question, do we believe that or not? Do we really believe that? That if we put the kingdom first and doing that which is right, we prioritize that in our life over our job, over our physical family in some cases, right? That God will take care of us. Do we really believe that? I have been young and I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread, Psalm 37:25. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, Psalm 46:1. Do we really believe that? Christians don't have to worry, because we know there's this powerful being. We've got physical evidence. It's indirect, but we've got plenty of evidence to know that there's this powerful being. He's got our back, and he guarantees everything's going to be okay, even in suffering. All right, now that can give Christians peace, a lack of worry. What a beautiful blessing found in Christianity. Number 7, true happiness. You know, indulgence in sin is not going to give lasting happiness. The world thinks it will, but it doesn't. And even they find that out in the hard way. In the same way that an indulgence of a heroin addict is not going to lead to his ultimate happiness. It leads to financial ruin. It leads to destroyed physical health, a destroyed family, addiction, so enslavement to a chemical without which you can't function. Now, Moses recognized that sin is a passing pleasure. It is not the measure of true happiness, right? Hebrews 11, by faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have had it all in Egypt, choosing rather to suffer affliction than to enjoy these passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He looked forward, right? He saw, look, these passing pleasures, that's not what it's about. We gotta have wisdom and look forward. We have to have understanding about where we're headed with this. All right, so what do rules do for kids? You think about this? You know, okay, so I say to my four-year-old, all right, Campbell, sorry, buddy, you can't run into the street. Okay, you just can't do that. That's one of the rules. You can't go into the street. Oh, Dad, but my friends get to run in the street all the time. Nothing happens to them. You're restricting my freedom. Which, by the way, if my son talked to me like that, we'd have a little trouble. All right, but anyway, we're saying for the sake of argument, you know, that is called talking back, parents. We don't allow that. You know, and I have to say that because I see a lot of talking back today, as I'm sure you guys do too. All right, so I'm like, Campbell, look, I understand you don't understand the law of conservation of momentum, okay? So if a car comes and you got all this metal and it's moving at this speed, it's going to transfer all that momentum into your body, and here's what's going to do. No, I'm not going to explain all that. Instead, I'm going to say, buddy, I know you don't understand, but if you want to be happy, let's just follow this rule. And also, you can't touch the stove. I'm sorry, you can't touch the, oh, Dad, but it's red and it's so cool and I want to touch on that. Buddy, I know you don't understand. You don't have the knowledge and wisdom to understand what happens if you touch this hot thing, but I'm telling you it's going to make you happy if you just do what I say. All right, isn't that the purpose of rules, to give long-term happiness? You know, a child oftentimes doesn't understand that the restrictions will bring him happiness. He thinks he knows better than his parents. He thinks that he knows how to make himself happy without his parents' rules. Is he right about that? No, he's not right about that. That's why we have parents, right? That's why God set it up this way. And we as adults are not suddenly omniscient because we're grown up either. In the same way a child has to trust the wisdom and judgment of his parents, we are in the position of needing to trust in the wisdom and judgment of God, that he knows what's for our best, and he has told us how to behave to be happy. You know, this man might think it'll make him happy to marry another man. He's wrong. That's not the way God set it up. And there's many other rules like this too. He did it for our happiness. He wants us to be happy. That's the purpose of God's rules. God's rules are for our good. You know, God is sometimes pictured as this cosmic dart thrower. He's like this, he's this old man up in heaven. He's on this rocking chair, and he's got this big dartboard, and there's all these different actions. And so he throws the dart. All right, thou shalt not murder. He's just randomly making rules, right? That's kind of the purpose of the rules that God makes, just to arbitrarily restrict us. Is that what's really going on? No. Notice what Proverbs 29:18 says. There is no revelation, inspired information from God. What do people do? The people cast off restraint. Question, do we see that going on today? The more you remove God's revelation from society, what happens? People cast off restraint. I heard about a guy wanting to marry his dog the other day. Okay, I mean, people just start doing crazy things, okay? They totally throw out. All right, but happy. You want to be happy? Happy is he who keeps the law. You want to be happy? You do things God's way. Just like a child. Child, do you want to be happy? Okay, then obey these rules that I'm making. I'm making some rules for your benefit. You want to be happy? Do it my way. That's what God's rules are about too. Deuteronomy 6:24, the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. Why? For our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Some of it is just literally to keep us alive. Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today. Why? They're for your good. This is all throughout Scripture. The purpose of God's commands are for our good. So people have this view of law today as though it's a bad thing. And anyone who brings up a law and emphasizes you need to adhere to God's law, they're branded as legalistic, right? The Bible never speaks about law in a negative way like that, as though it's a bad thing. God himself created the law. Why would he do that? That makes no sense. And so they'll turn to like Romans to try to find justification for this mindset, and they'll take a passage out of context and then ignore passages like Romans 7:12. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Of course it is. God made it. And the purpose of it is for our happiness. Psalm 19:7 through 8, the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. Is that a good thing? The testimony of the Lord, sure, it makes you wise. The statutes of the Lord, they're right. They make you rejoice. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens your eyes, right? It doesn't sound to me like law is something to be belittled. It's important. It is good. It helps us to know how to be holy and pure before our God. How can that be a bad thing? Now, God, of course, guarantees other benefits after our lives are over. Let's look at these real quickly. Those who become New Testament Christians are described as being in Christ. How does one get into Christ? Only two passages tell us. It's through baptism. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ and put on Christ. Romans 6:3, do you not know that many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? So baptism is how you get into Christ. And for those who are in Christ, many spiritual blessings are promised. For those who are in Christ, these items are explicitly promised in Scripture. Redemption is guaranteed. Inheritance, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal glory, salvation. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. So being saved from sin and hell. The love of God is found in Christ. Sanctification, that's in Christ. The heavenly places, that's in Christ. Forgiveness, you want forgiveness? That's in Christ too. Grace, that's in Christ. A lot of people would be shocked to hear that. That's where God's grace is. You want God's grace, you got to get it in Christ. The righteousness of God, that's in Christ. No condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are, guess where? In Christ. In fact, every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is not complicated. It's amazing to me that 99% of the Christian world around us has missed this. Were they not reading these passages? Christians are guaranteed eternal life in heaven. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There shall be no more death, nor crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Notice another astounding benefit of Christianity. James 1:17 says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, think about the significance of that passage. We've all got ups and downs on earth, but nobody has constant up and constant down, right? We've got ups and downs. We've all got blessings and sufferings, and I talked about that in one session. But notice, in hell, a person is out of the presence of God and his blessings. Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not. Oh, you have to obey. You have to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. If a person is out of the presence of God for eternity, that means no more ups. It's only downs. There's no more good gifts. Whereas in heaven, you're eternally in the presence of God. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a constant up. In heaven, we will forevermore be in the presence of God, enjoying constant blessings, separated from any of the sufferings that were caused by Satan and sin and the fallen world in which we live. You know, we can do all the reasoning in the world with people, and you can counter every argument that they make about the existence of God and the inspiration of the Bible and whatever. And we have to do that. And many people, though, will still not want to become a Christian because what's holding them back is something else, something that is too hard for them to accept, whether it be giving up on sin, forgiving themselves for something they did, forgiving God, turning their back on their friends or family, peer pressure from colleagues. So as Christians, we have to be ready to tell people why Christianity is worth it. The benefits, the perks of being a Christian are huge. The sacrifices are worth it because sin, in the long run, is not going to give a person the happiness, the joy, and the peace that can only be found in Christ. You know, as Christians, we're very interested in figuring out the most effective way to get the word out to the world. And of course, we'd like for our programs to be effective and affect as many people as possible. We'd like for it to be cost-effective so that we can be involved in more efforts. So what if you had a way to evangelize that was so effective that hundreds of thousands of people from all over the world lined up at your door to receive millions of tracts, biblically sound tracts, every year? You didn't even have to stand on the street. You didn't have to go door to door. The program was so effective, they came to you, they're banging on the door. You didn't even have to print the tracts for them. You think that'd be a worthwhile program? This isn't a trick question. We believe that's a good parallel to what God is doing through our website. I want to make sure you're aware of that. We are receiving millions and millions of page views every year, basically millions of tracks being downloaded and viewed by countries. I don't even know. What is Monsa? I don't even know how to pronounce that. Places all over the world coming to us. We don't even have to go to them in that sense. And they have important spiritual, eternal questions that they are needing answers to. And I encourage you to make sure you make use of this free resource. It's here for you to make sure you have what you need. If you like what we're doing and you see it as important, make sure you pass the word to others. Make sure you pray for us. A lot of people do not even realize the kind of things going on behind the scenes that we have to deal with at AP, whether it be the kind of attacks we see. We've got an atheist guy that's trying to come after us right now legally. We've got stuff constantly going on. We could very much appreciate your prayer and encouragement. Make sure you're aware of our app that we have where you can have at your fingertips the articles and so forth. It's free. Just download it to your smart device where you'll have the articles you need when you're talking to people. Sign up for our free email newsletter. Every week you'll get an email with the latest articles we're writing, articles that we feel are important to prepare you to talk to people, the kinds of things that you'll be facing when you go into the world each day, into the marketplace and so forth. Make sure you have what you need. We're commanded to be Christian apologists. Again, very much appreciate the opportunity to be able to be here this weekend, and I hope that this material has been helpful to you. I know it is a lot of material to try to remember. You're saturated with material, and so as Brother Day recommended, you probably need to get the CDs, listen to a little more, let it soak in. Because again, the purpose of this is not just for you, okay? That's the superficial purpose. The purpose is to make sure you are ready to talk to other people so that you can get past any hang-ups they have that are keeping them from becoming Christians. That's what it's about. And if we want to make an impact, we've got to do that. We can't be just enjoying all the lives and the blessings that God is giving us. God is just dumping blessings on each one of us. We're kings and queens. Imagine what king and queen from history, what would they do to have air conditioning? You ever thought about that? Nobody had air conditioning until like a century ago. I mean, we've got everything. And yet, you know, we just wallow sometimes in our blessings and forget our job. God has given us these blessings. We're supposed to get out there and do something. Make sure you're ready and pray for opportunities to talk to people about the things that'll lead them to Christ where they can enjoy these blessings too, right? Isn't that what we want? Do we love people or not? You got to ask that. Do I love me more than them? I think most of us would say, yeah, I kind of do. I don't want to say that, but it's kind of true, right? I mean, we do. I mean, if you're being honest, you look at your time and your money and where it's going, you have to say, kind of love me more than them. So we need to get on this, right? If you're not the Lord's church, we encourage you to become one. You know, God makes it real hard for you, right? It's so hard to become a Christian. You got to look at the mounds and mounds of evidence that says that God exists, and then you just have to believe it. God exists, Jesus is his son, the Bible's inspired, so you can know that. Then you got to stop doing the things that aren't going to make you happy anyway, okay? So repent. Stop doing those things. God's given us certain rules for our benefit, so stop doing things that break that so that you'll be happier. Verbally confess Christ, and then here's the hard part that everybody has a problem with, right? You have to climb up Mount Everest and ski down without ever falling, right? It was really hard. Now, it's ironic to me. Baptism is the part that you don't have to do anything. Somebody else does all the work, right? The person that has to pull you down and make sure you're all the way under. There's somebody I baptized one time, and I pulled her back up, and one of the people that was right there, hey, man, why is her hand still dry? And I was like, no, I got her all the way under. Nope, her hand was... You know, that's the hard part is the person trying to make sure they're down there, they lift them up before they drown and stuff, right? So, you know, and the other thing is what is in your mind at that point is important, right? Is that important? What's in your mind when you become a Christian? So, you know, so Brother Day and I, we get out in the pool and we start wrestling, all right? And he dunks me under the water, okay? He has baptized me, okay? He has immersed me, he's dipped me, he's plunged me. That doesn't mean that I've become a Christian, because what's in my mind is important. You've got to understand what the Bible teaches occurs at that point to make sure that baptism is valid in God's sight. The Bible has a lot to say about what occurs at the point of baptism. You're saved, Mark 16:16. You receive remission of sins, Acts 2:38. You're clothed with Christ, Galatians 3:27. You're put into the authority of Christ, Matthew 28:18-20. There's all these specific things that say occur at that point. You're added to the Lord's church, Acts 2:47. It's not complicated. It's just a matter of understanding what you got to do. And then you get to have all these blessings we're talking about. Right? That's the amazing thing. If you're not a Christian, you know, why in the world not just follow the evidence and just do it? Make the decision to become a Christian today. If you are a Christian, you need to make something right publicly. We encourage you to do that as well. Come forward now while we stand and sing.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail.
Standing on
the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the
promises,
God my Savior, standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.